that life without friends is like the night sky without stars. It's like a garden without flowers. It's like the seashore without the sound of crashing waves. It's how beautiful friendships are and how necessary they are in our lives. And so the question I want to start us off with at this point is this: are you a good friend? It's not whether do you have good friends. I'm asking, are you a good friend? And how would you know? In fact, what is a true friend? What would a good friend look like? There's many ways to answer that. Really, it depends on who you ask. For some, a good friend is someone who always picks up your call when you phone them, doesn't divert you to the voicemail. That's a real friend. It's someone who knows exactly how you like your coffee and serves it up the way you would like to have it. For some, a good friend is not actually a person. It's just a good book or the dog. And apparently for teenagers, a good friend is one who never turns down the opportunity for a group selfie. That's their litmus test. They're always up for a selfie. There's a book entitled The Treasure of a Friend, in which the authors tell a beautiful story of two long-term, lifelong friends, two guys called Jim and Philip. And I think their story takes us a little bit deeper into what friendship involves. These two guys, Jim and Philip, grew up together. They did everything little boys do together from a very early age. Then they went to school and high school together. Then they went to college together. And then they joined the Marines together. And then eventually they were shipped off to war in Germany together as well and fought side by side. The story goes that they were caught one day under heavy gunfire during a battle, and their group was ordered to retreat and regather in a safer place. And as they were doing so, Jim noticed that Philip wasn't with them. And when they got to the spot of safety, he turned around and Philip still wasn't there. And he understood that amount of heavy gunfire would mean that Philip only has a few seconds to get back, or he's not making it back at all. After a few moments, he asked his commanding officer to allow him to go back into the heavy gunfire and to look for his friend. And the commanding officer said, absolutely not. That would be a suicide mission. But Philip was Jim's friend. And so without a hesitation, he ran back into the gunfire. He called out the name of his buddy. A few moments after that, the platoon saw Jim returning, carrying the limp and dead body of his friend, Philip. Of course, the commanding officer was furious at the disobedience of the order and the irresponsibility of putting himself into such danger as well. You shouldn't have done that. Your friend is dead and there was nothing you could do. No, sir, you're wrong, Jim replied. I got there just in time. Before he died, his last words were, I knew you would come. What is a good friend? Are you a good friend? As I said, it really depends on who you ask. Kids usually provide the funnest responses, and you're all looking a little gloom from the Philip and Jim story, so let me throw a little fun your way. Kids, for a friend for a kid is basically the kid in class that you don't bite, scratch, or pull the hair off. For kids, usually a friend is the person who's always eager to play tag or hide and seek. That's my friend. My favorite is this: for kids, a friend is the one who's always up for a good old game of the floor is hot lava. You've played that with kids. It's fun. Takes you into their world of imagination. Sometimes when my 8-year-old plays it in our home, there are the living room pillows scattered all over the floor. Probably drives mom mad, certainly confuses the dog, but it's fun to watch. And to play with your friend. But what if you were to ask God, what's a good friend? What's a good friend to you, God? What would he say? What would his answer be? Who would God deem his friends? Today I want to talk to you about God's criteria for friendship. Those who he deems his pals. What's his view on friends? And for that, I need you to turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. A beautiful psalm that helps us understand that question. What does friendship look like in the eyes of God? Let me read it to you. Here's what Psalm 15 says. A psalm of David. Verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. There's three comments I want to make today to help you understand what I believe this psalm is answering and addressing as it relates to God's view on friendship. The criteria that God looks at in a life to determine whether that person is worth enjoying fellowship with. And what I want you to see is that there's a permission that is sought there in verse 1. And then there's a portrait that is presented of the type of person that is a friend of God. And then ultimately at the very end, there's a promise that is made, a permission, a portrait, a promise. Let's jump into that permission. If you look down at the psalm there, right at the very top of verse 1, I did read it. It says that it's a psalm of David. That's King David. And of course, if you know a little bit about the scriptures, David is the one who's described as a man after God's heart. He's a man whose life was aligned with the very heart of God, according to the analysis of the writers of the scriptures on David. But we know that David had moral failures. We know that David committed adultery. We know that David then committed murder. We know that David hid it all, tried to hide his sin. When I read his story, I certainly wouldn't classify this as the sort of man that I would want to call my friend. Of course, we also know that David brought his sins to the only place where sins can be dealt with, the feet of God. And that God did deal with his sin. That David humbled himself and trusted in God for the atonement for his moral failures. And so generally speaking, the assessment from God himself on the life of David is, that's a man after my own heart. I don't want to get stuck on the story of David. This is on the story of David. But just to say that this is a psalm that's written by a man who knows God well. David knew God, and yet he's asking God directly for permission, for access into the presence of God. What does it take to be in your company, God? What does it take to be your guest, your friend? Look at verse 1 once more. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? I need you to understand some very, very important truths here in order to grasp exactly what we're getting at in Psalm 15. Of course, this is written by David, but it's It's God's voice, right? God is articulating his desire for humanity through David, who writes it down. And David writes it down inside of the historical moment in which David lived. Of course he did. And David lived, 3,000 years ago or so. 11th, 10th century BC. That's a long, long time ago. But what is penned here is still God's views on friendship. It's still God's answer to the question, what does it take to be someone who can enter into your company and enjoy friendship with you? I don't want to do a full survey of the Old Testament. That would take us forever. But I do need you to understand what that tent is and what that holy mountain is. In David's world, right, God's sacred tent was the tabernacle. If you remember from the Old Testament, God chose this portable tent or tabernacle to be the place in which he would find himself amongst his people as he commissioned them to serve him and represent him in the world. And so in a very real sense, God said, I will be there. I will be there among you. That's the tent that's still around in David's day. 400-500 years after, Moses. And then if you look at who may dwell in your holy mountain, that holy mountain is sort of sitting in parallel to the tent. Well, what's the holy mountain? The holy mountain, of course, is referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem in David's day is quite small, and it's a little rocky hill. And at the top of the rocky hill, there's a little bit of a flat land that ultimately David wants to put the tent in. He desires to build a fixed structure there, a temple, but that's not going to be his responsibility. That will ultimately become Solomon's responsibility. So in David's day, to talk of being where God is to talk about entering into that tent and to being in that holy mountain. It's the place where God chose to manifest his presence in a very special way amongst his people. Because God wants to be amongst his people. God wants to be accessible to his people. Of course, we know that God can be anywhere and God can be everywhere. But he did choose in a special way in that moment in history to find him there. To be there. We would call it God's house. Or if we could project our language into their day, this is the churchy building in which God says he's going to be, and those who want access to him can come there. Of course, the entire creation cannot contain God. What's a little tent made of animal hide on a little rocky plain way over in the Middle East going to do? But nonetheless, God said, find me here. I will be here. You can come to meet me here. And so David understandably asks the question, who can dwell where you are? Who can live where you are? He wants habitual relationship with God. Who can get access to you? Because he understands that friendship with God is possible. Now, of course, we know that in one sense, David knew that access to God is no one's right. David knows his Bible. He understands that no one is allowed to be in the presence of where God is because of God's holiness and our sinfulness. He's heard the stories of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He knows of what happened with Adam and Eve and all of humanity after that. He knows that in Genesis 3, the very topic of Genesis 3 is that because of your sin, you've been banned from the presence of God. You can't access the presence of God. It's barred to you because he's holy and you're not. And when what's not holy comes into the presence of what's holy must act on that if he's going to be just. And so in one sense, David understands that I can't live where you are and I can't dwell where you are. And yet he still asks who can enjoy the beauty of life with you, God, where you're found. See, David understands as well that he has been granted through God access into a life with God. David understands what you and I would today call the gospel. That while he on his own merit cannot access God, that God has made it possible for those who come to him God's way to access into a relationship with God. And that's what most of the rest of the books of the law, books like Leviticus, lay out. That it is possible to dwell with God. It is possible to live in the company of God. One is able to enter into the very living room of God to be where he is. Don't forget that Psalm 15 finds itself in what is called the hymn book of Israel. So it's a book predominantly of songs and prayers that have been compiled and handed off to God's people who are already in a relationship with God. That's important. What I need you to understand is that this psalm is written for those who are already in a relationship with God. It's not written for someone to figure out how to get into a relationship with God. That's key. A relationship with God, whether in David's day or today, has always been a gift of God by his grace through faith in his provision. And we know that that provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. David understood way back then to enter into a relationship with God, I need to trust and have faith in God. And so he looked forward to God's provision, just like we understand as we look backward through the same faith to God's provision. It's just that you and I know that God himself would provide himself to make that relationship possible. And it's just that you and I know that the individual, God himself, who would come to make that possible, has a name, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Life with God, a relationship with God, has always been by God's grace through faith in his provision, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. David may not have known the name of the individual, but it was the same faith. I need you to understand that because Psalm 15 is essentially not telling you how do I become a person of God. It's telling you how do you live as someone who is already a person of God. It's written to the people of faith. The children of God, as they sang this, they would have been reminded as they entered into that tabernacle of God's holiness and what a privilege it is to gather around him and what a responsibility it is to live before him. And David knows that, and David is elaborating upon that. If I was to be able to sort of project the Apostle Paul and put him alongside of David in Psalm 15, I think the Apostle Paul would essentially say that this psalm is how does a believer walk in the Spirit so that they can enjoy fellowship with God. This is not about how to become a believer, but how to live as a believer. If I was to be able to take the Apostle John and project him over beside the Apostle Paul and King David, I think John would say, this is all about how a believer walks in the light, in fellowship with God, as opposed to in darkness. A simple analogy, for those of you who have kids, you'll understand this. I have four children, and they're mine, and they're in a relationship with my wife and I through birth, and that was not their doing. But they're in a relationship with me, and they will always be in a relationship with me. That's never going to change. Even if they graduate from high school, and even if they graduate from college, and even if they become, you know, old and withered and I'm still around, they're still my children. They're in a relationship with me that they can never get out of. But certainly that doesn't mean that we enjoy fellowship on a daily basis. Our life is usually very enjoyable, but we're not going to enjoy the fellowship of the relationship if there's teasing and fighting and screen time battles, or if dad's extremely grumpy again. Right? Fellowship is not the same as relationship. Relationship comes first, and then fellowship can be had inside of that relationship. And it's important that you understand that, because the question that David's asking here is for permission to access into God's presence for fellowship, because he is already a child of God. Friendship with God is possible, David is saying. friendship with God is possible. He's right there in that tent. He's right there in that tent on that holy hill. And so what does it take to be able to waltz right in there in the presence of God and enjoy day-to-day fellowship with God? What do you think of friendship, God? What are the criteria of friendship with you? What does it take? Who do you deem a good friend? Now, most of the rest of the psalm answers that question, all the way from verse 2 all the way to the beginning of verse 5. And it presents, I believe, a portrait, a picture of the type of person that lives like a friend of God. Like the type of person that God said, come on in, come and visit. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want us to spend life together. And it's a beautiful little sort of list of criteria that are presented there for fellowship with God. And I'm only going to look generally at one. I believe at the very beginning of verse 2, there's a little phrase there. And I believe that that phrase is the general answer to this question. And then all the rest of them that are laid out is the specific answers to the question. We'll get to that at some other point today. We're just going to go with the one trait version or the single criterion version of what it looks like to be a friend of God. Look at verse 2, the first phrase there. God deems friends those whose walk is blameless. Those whose walk is blameless. It's as clear as that. It's as simple as that. Walking in the scriptures, much like even in our language today, is a beautiful metaphor for speaking of somebody's way of life, someone's pattern of life. It's how that person generally lives. And it's good because walking captures motion, right? And it captures direction, and it captures a desired destination, and it captures a path that someone is traveling on. It's a natural way of speaking about one's conduct in life, how one, generally speaking, lives in all the different little spheres in which life occurs. And in all the moments that make up life, all of that together is your walk. Like you think you're just sitting there right now quietly listening to me and that's passive. No, you're walking. Right there, right now. I don't know what you're thinking about. I don't know whether the hunger pangs are overcoming you or not. I don't know what's in your heart, but what I do know is that sitting there listening is part of your walk. So what are you thinking about? What is it you want? What is your heart wrestling with? All of that is your walk. And then later you'll head for lunch and you'll either go home and be with your family or friends, or you'll go out to a restaurant somewhere and eat. And all of that is part of your walk. What do you talk about? Who do you talk about? Do you pay? Do you run off? Do you tip? Do you not tip? What do? It's your walk of life. You'll go into this week, and if you're of a working age and it's still at work, you'll work. And you'll conduct business and you'll treat people in certain ways, and you'll act and you'll react to different things, like how moody your boss is, or if you're a boss, how lazy your employees are. All of that is part of your walk. I'm trying to get you to understand that you're constantly walking. You're constantly doing life. You're constantly in a pattern of being. And the question is that the type of life that God would say is my friend's life? Walking matters to God. And if you're a Christian and you want to experience deeper intimacy with God, then it's important that you walk in a certain way in all those spheres of activity and in every moment in which you are. And verse 2 tells us that that way must be blameless. Blameless. Now remember, this isn't talking about how you enter into a relationship with God. That's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are as blameless as you will ever be before Almighty God if you're robed in Jesus Christ. But in Christ, God still has the expectation that those who would be his friends would walk in blameless living. To be holy like the Lord is holy. And so the answer there is it's those who would be blameless. It's a very interesting word, blameless in the Hebrew, it's tamim, and it's hard to get our heads around that term. It literally, at a root level, means spotless, free from dirt. That you don't have dirt on you, that if we then sort of elevate it to the human heart, that there's no dirt in your human heart. That you're wholesome, or that you're complete, or that you're morally healthy, that you're consistent in your walk with God as you're in your status before God in Jesus Christ, that there's no hypocrisy between the two. That's what it means to be blameless. The closest term we have in English, I believe, is the word integrity. Those who walk in integrity, that's the general answer to David's question. It is possible to be a friend of God. What would it take, God, to be deemed your friend? Integrity. The children of God are to walk in integrity if they want to be friends of God. And integrity is important to God. Monday through Saturday out there, not just looking spotless and clean on a Sunday morning in here. Integrity is striving to live an upright life, not to impress God. You can't impress God. But wanting to live an upright life because God has forgiven you in Christ. And because you're thankful to Him, and because you want to be loyal to Him, and because you want to be like Him, and because you want to display Him in the world in an accurate way, which is He is holy. And so holy living advertises life under the rule of God as God wants to be advertised. Integrity is striving to be God's friend even when nobody's watching and nobody will ever see because you're walking for Him and you're constantly in His eye. It is said that Michelangelo, the famous, you know, sculptor and painter, painted the magnificent frescoes in the Sistine Chapel. These are very famous frescoes in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And it said that when he was painting them, he was lying on his back for hours and hours at the top of huge scaffolding. And one of his friends came along and said, you know, nobody is ever going to notice the detail and the precision that you're putting into these paintings. They're not going to notice it from down there. And he says, yes, but I will. I will notice it. I will know what's missing. I will know what's not spotless. See, Michelangelo understood that he wasn't really painting that so that others would see. He was painting that to the glory of his friend, God. And so he wanted to live an upright life. He wanted to not walk it out on his back in that scaffolding, facing up and painting, but paint it out. Because every single sphere of life and every waking moment of life is walking. And Michelangelo understood that. Integrity in your walk it matters to God. It's not sinless perfection, right? I mean, we live in a fallen world. We do have the flesh that fights against the Spirit in order to allure us away from our Lord. And yet, when we lean on the Spirit, He helps us defeat the works of the flesh. And so there's this constant struggle until we receive our glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. But remember, to walk is the habitual or the regular pattern of your life. There's going to be hiccups, I know. There's going to be missteps and mistakes that are made, even moral ones, that you can place at the feet of the cross and receive forgiveness from God concerning them. They don't remove you from a relationship with God. They do affect your fellowship with God, and so you must keep short accounts with God continually. But I want you to understand that the blameless living isn't sinless perfection. It's striving after your moral best because you love Jesus. Hiccups are going to happen. I was upstairs in our home putting our youngest to bed some months ago. And usually we chat a little bit and then sometimes he's reading his Bible or he reads it out to me or to my wife, and then we pray together. And this particular evening was full of fun for me, albeit it was a little frustrating for him because he had the hiccups. And so it was impossible to read anything sensible out of the scriptures when you're constantly sort of got the hiccups. And who could decipher his prayers? Not me, just the Lord. And so I find it funny, and he was fine. And I said, "I'm sorry you got the hiccups. That sucks." He says, "Actually, it's okay, Dad. I only have the hiccups sometimes. Just sometimes." Now, then he launched into this sort of thesis that I think would be worthy of a doctoral, you know, examination. But he basically said that he only gets hiccups upstairs because of the altitude. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know the science of whether hiccups prefer, you know, a 10 feet difference in oxygen in the atmosphere, but he seems to be willing to argue for that somewhere, and we laugh. But my point is that he understood that hiccups in life were rare, and so sometimes they're there and he can put up with it, but it's not part of his regular life. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, that helps me understand that God wants me to walk in a blameless way, but there are times there are hiccups, but they're not my habitual, recognizable pattern of walking life, which is to be wholesome and complete and morally healthy and well-rounded and consistent in your fellowship with God as it is with your relationship with God that you claim to have. It's not hypocritical. Here's my point in just this general one criterion version that answers this question. It's that God is accessible for friendship, but God's friends are people of integrity. People of integrity. And so my challenge to you as you head into your week is be a friend to God. Be a friend to God. Every morning when the alarm goes off and you hit the snooze button or you jump out of bed, may that be the first words in your mouth this week. How can I be your friend, God, today? Because that will affect how you do all the spheres of walking that you step into and all those moments that you will have that day. Be God's friend, and you can only be God's friend if you're walking in integrity. So back to where I started, I think. Are you a good friend? Are you a good friend to God? If God was to manifest his presence here in this churchy building this morning, and if he would speak audibly, would he say, "There goes my friend. Murphy's my friend"? Would he say that? Would others around you say that? Does the community in which you live, would they look at you and go, "There goes a friend of God"? God's available for friendship. God wants to enjoy fellowship in your every waking moment. But God's not going to walk any other path than a blameless path with you, where you're striving after living out your faith in a manner that honors his holy character. Why should he? You don't hang about with people that aren't up to your criteria. That's his criteria. Blameless living inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. Let me lastly and briefly just show you the last phrase there in the psalm in verse 5. It's the promise that is made. Remember, permission has been sought. A portrait has been presented. I presented it to you generally. We'll look at the specifics another time. But here's a promise that is made. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. What does that mean? Well, remember, in the context of the psalm for the people of God who are in a relationship with God, wanting to enjoy fellowship with God, it speaks to the unshakability, the guarantee of fellowship with God for those who walk like that. Ultimately, it's saying that God's friends will get God's friendship. It's guaranteed. Those who live as God's friends will be guaranteed experiencing God's presence in their day-to-day. And I submit to you that you want that. That you were made for that. You will thrive and flourish tomorrow if you wake up and you say, let's go, friend. Because I want to live for you and I want to walk with you. Friendships in life are beautiful. They're beautiful. And God wants good friends too. He doesn't need your friendship, but he's opened himself up to allowing you to have friendship with him. He's made himself accessible to you, beginning with a relationship with Jesus Christ and from there moving on with him in the power of the Spirit. God wants good friends too, so be a good friend this week. Our great God deserves that. Walk in the path of integrity and you will walk right into fellowship with God, whether it be at home, whether it be playing the floor is hot lava, whether it'll be, you know, at lunch with people somewhere later on. That's the path God walks, and you're welcome to walk it with him. Father, we thank you for your word. We said it earlier, we gather for a few moments in our week corporately because we want to proclaim praises to you, but we also want to feast on your word and hear what it is you would have us do with our lives in light of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that that will have been the case for everybody who listened and participated this morning. And I pray that that will be the case as we head into our week. Help us to be good friends to you, God. Help us to walk the paths of integrity that you set before us. And not just tomorrow morning, but even right in a few moments as we step out of these doors. And thank you for gathering with us. And until we meet again, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will just do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.